Well, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 this morning. We continue to look at the destruction of Babylon. We continue to look at the end days and how the future of this world will play out. Chapters 17 and 18 is really two chapters on the same broad topic, the fall of Babylon, the ultimate destruction of evil. This happens right before the return of Christ in chapter 19. So this is the theme for the next two chapters as we finish chapter 17 today, Lord willing, and then next week, chapter 18, we'll continue this same theme. C.S. Lewis, in his fictional book, The Screwtape Letters, depicts a demon named Screwtape, who is mentoring a younger demon named Wormwood, who also happens to be his nephew, a very Lewis kind of storytelling detail. The last section of the book is entitled Screwtape Proposes a Toast. The scene is in hell at the annual dinner of the Tempter's Training College for Young Devils. Screwtape concludes a lengthy speech to the graduating class with these words: "My friends, it will be an ill day for us if what most humans mean by religion ever vanishes from the earth. It can still send us the truly delicious sins. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar." Lewis makes the excellent point here that of all Satan's strategies, false religion serves the devil's purpose like nothing else. Paul warns the church of the devil's ability to spiritually blind people to the truth in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ." And how does Satan blind people to the truth? He does it with a counterfeit truth, a non-truth, a lie. He does it by the propagation of false religion. During the seven-year tribulation period, false religion will hit its zenith. Like none other, no other time in the history of the world, false religion will encompass the globe. We're studying Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that gives us the details regarding the destruction of this global false religious system. We'll pick it up in your Bible there in verse 7 of chapter 17, which is where we left off last time, and we'll see the destruction of this religious system, which is not only a religious system, but a political empire and a capital city, and we'll unpack all that today as we go along. But let's read the text first, Revelation 17. We'll pick it up in verse 7. "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, and it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Verse 15, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make war. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Revelation 17 and 18 is, as I already mentioned, the fall of Babylon. Chapter 7 is the fall of religious, 17 rather, is the fall of religious Babylon. And chapter 18 is the fall of political Babylon. We'll focus today on that passage I just read, verses 7 to 18, the destruction of religious Babylon. Two weeks ago, we saw verses 1 to 6 describe the Babylon as a prostitute. And we saw last time her authority in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 3, the source of her power. In verse 4, her great wealth. And in verses 5 to 6, the mystery of her name. And so today, as I said, we'll pick it up here in chapter 7, beginning with an explanation of the beast in verses 7 to 15, and then an explanation of the woman in verses 16 and 18 at the end. So number one, the explanation of the beast. The angel begins his explanation in verse 7 there. He's actually addressing John from what John says in verse 6. He says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." When he saw this false religious system that was so alluring and so desirable and so attractive to the whole world, he marveled greatly. And the angel said, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." John really is astonished by the seductive attraction that this false religious system has over the whole world. And the angel's question is meant to bring him back to the spiritual reality that is being explained to him. And the angel says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast." So the angel will explain the mystery of the symbolism of both the woman and the beast. And first here we see the explanation of the beast. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise." We learned back in chapter 13, this beast is speaking of the Antichrist, that the Antichrist receives a mortal wound. Chapter 13, verse 3, "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." Mortal wound is translated in Greek literally as "though slain unto death," is how you would literally translate that. The Antichrist will either be killed or will appear to be killed. Satan, of course, is a liar and the father of lies. He deals in deceit. And so I lean towards this is a false resurrection. He doesn't really die, just appears to die, and then appears in the lie is propagated that he has risen from the dead. It could be satanic power, which is seemingly unleashed in the end times to deceive many. There are satanic miracles done. It's possible that he is killed and resurrected, but I think most likely it is a false resurrection. If you've been listening closely these past months, you know I just changed my view, so that's okay. As more information comes to light, I'll do that. In chapter 13, verse 12, "The false prophet will cause the people of the world to worship the Antichrist, and he will make a strong appeal to this supposed resurrection from the dead." And of course, this whole thing mimics the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an antichrist. It is a substitute Christ, a false Christ. And he wants to do everything that the true Christ would do. And so the whole unbelieving world will be deceived. They will worship the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Chapter 13, verse 14. John saw a vision, one of his visions way back in chapter 5, verse 6. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Again, chapter 5, verse 12, worthy is the lamb who was slain. Obviously, this is the theme of Christ's redemptive work. He is the lamb who was slain, and as I already said, the Antichrist wants to mimic him, replace him, be another Christ, another Messiah. In his vision, John sees and describes really an unholy trinity, the attempt here to mimic the triune God, the dragon as the ultimate authority who uses the beast as his agent. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. He receives his power from the dragon and appears to be slain and risen from the dead. And the beast of the earth, who is the false prophet, from chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, points people to the first beast and causes them to worship him, mimicking the Holy Spirit's ministry to Christ. Verse 8, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will marvel. Unbelievers will marvel with amazement and worship. The people on earth at this time will render worship to the beast and to the dragon as though they were God. Convinced by satanic deception that the Antichrist has risen from the dead. But the Antichrist's career will seem exceedingly successful until he is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord returns in glory and power. Then the unholy Trinity will fail and the Antichrist will be destroyed by the Lord. So we have the angel's explanation, the origin and influence of the beast, and now in verse 9, the seven heads of the beast. The angel says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The angel signals to John's readers to pay close attention to what is now being revealed. The description and the imagery are difficult to interpret. It is possible that only those alive at the time of the tribulation will fully comprehend it. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Of course, Rome was built on seven hills, so many throughout the centuries have interpreted this to mean that she is Rome. They would also then conclude that the woman was the Roman Catholic Church, but this interpretation is too narrow. I addressed this 2 weeks ago as well. The worldwide religious and economic system that the Antichrist will promote and eventually rule over encompasses far more people and far more cultures and far more geography in economies than just Rome. Rome and the Roman Catholic Church will very likely be a part of this, but not exclusively. Back in verse 1, the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Many waters is a metaphor for the nations of the world, according to verse 15. So this will spread out even further than the Roman Empire ever did. And verse 10 tells us plainly, these seven mountains are seven kings. The mountains represent seven world empires with reference to their rulers. Five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. The five major world empires that had fallen at the time that John was writing were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And the one that is at the time of John is the Roman Empire. And the other has not yet come. That would be the kingdom of the Antichrist. None of those, got to be careful how tightly we hold on to these, but none of these kingdoms ever ruled the whole world. Even Rome, as vast as Rome was, historians usually say that, you know, they ruled the whole known world to parts of its limits, but even then, they didn't conquer other countries to the east. None of these kingdoms ever ruled the whole world, but each one was the greatest kingdom in the world at the time they existed. the height of their power and influence, each one of those I named was the greatest kingdom in the world. Insightfully, Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, says this: all six of these world empires were not only legitimate heirs of political Babel, but also religious Babel as well. Babylonia, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome were all strongholds of the world, of the world religion of evolutionary pantheism and idolatrous polytheism. Thus, they appropriately are represented as six heads of the great beast that supports the prostitute. I think that's insightful and very, very likely the case here. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The Antichrist's reign will be worldwide, but his empire will be short-lived. According to Revelation 13:5, under God's sovereign control, the Antichrist will only be allowed to reign for 42 months, or the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He will remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. The Antichrist will seemingly, as already mentioned, be killed and rise again. It's likely that this is a deceptive lie, but the world will be convinced that he died and rose again. Before his supposed death, he will belong to the seven. He will be one of the seven kings just mentioned, and after his supposed resurrection from the dead, he will be an eighth king during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So the Antichrist, as it's numbered here, is the seventh and the eighth. And it goes to destruction, verse 11. The Antichrist's rise to power will be unlike any king before him. He will have demonic help and the power of Satan to rise to worldwide domination. But his ascent to greatness will be short-lived. After 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power, great glory, and cast him into the eternal lake of fire. So John gives us this last note of hope here in verse 11, that, and it goes to destruction. It will not succeed. He will not be able to reign long at all, really, in as far as the history of the world goes. So this is the seven heads of the beast, and now we'll turn our attention from verse 12 to the 10 horns of the beast. Verse 12, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are 10 future kings. They have not yet received royal power. They will be a part of Antichrist's future reign, so their identity is unknown. It's possible the Antichrist will divide the world up into 10 regions and appoint 10 kings over those 10 regions. They are to receive authority for 1 hour. A figure of speech that denotes their reign as kings will be very short. These are all of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast or the Antichrist. They will be devoted followers of the Antichrist. They will be as faithful disciples of evil, doing his bidding. They will relinquish all their authority and power to him. So he will consolidate his power at this time with these 10 really puppet kings. And verse 14 discloses their purpose here. They will make war on the Lamb. The Antichrist will place them in these positions of power for one ultimate purpose in his attempt to overthrow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was revealed to John how this would transpire. At the Battle of Armageddon, there will be 3 exceedingly powerful demons who will go out and gather these kings for the war against the Lamb. You might remember we studied this. I'll just read it to you again. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And verse 14 in our text here notes very clearly, and the Lamb will conquer them. Their attempt to defeat Christ will fail spectacularly. John describes how these kings will march to their doom in chapter 19. The Battle of Armageddon is really a rout. It is not much of a battle. It is a slaughter. The armies assembled against God will be completely destroyed because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Because he is Lord and King over all, none will be able to stand against him. This is so telling of who our Lord is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In the machinations of the fallen mind, the Greeks and many other cultures have put together what we would call modern-day superheroes. And these are men who did great things because they were the sons and daughters of the gods. And so they were this mixture of the gods and human beings. And it is a corruption of really the one true God-man, the only God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. He is not less than God, and he is not less than man. In fact, the early church, as they were working these details out, how are we to understand what the Scripture says about the Son of God, came up with the understanding, the biblical understanding, that Jesus is one person with two natures. He's fully God and fully man. How those two come together is not really escapes complete explanation, but that is what the Scriptures testify to. So when Christ comes back, he's not like a Greek god, a hero who has to win his valor and show that his arm of strength is mightier than, you know, and get down and, you know, have this battle that in a sense is fairly just lopsided. It's going to be much worse than lopsided. It's going to be the God of heaven appearing on the battlefield, and he's going to destroy his enemies. Now, turn with me. This is so instructive. Keep your finger there in Revelation 17. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. We'll just read the first four verses. The prophet Isaiah has this vision of the conquering Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? It's the picture here is a watcher on the wall of Jerusalem looking out and sees this warrior walking across the plain towards the city. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this, who treads in the winepress, like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments, and I stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. This is the picture that Isaiah has of the Lord Jesus Christ having trod the winepress of the wrath of God against his enemies. That is the battle of Armageddon. The fight that they put up will be the fight that grapes put up to the person stomping them in the winepress. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Verse 14, and those with him, turn back to Revelation 17, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. All believers who have ever lived will return with the Lord Jesus Christ in victory. Believers are those who are eternally elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Believers are the called. God the Father calls them with an effectual call, and they answer and believe and are justified, Romans 8, 30. They are called, and they come in repentance and saving faith, and they are the faithful, demonstrating the genuineness of their faith by living in the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9. The Lord Jesus Christ will defeat the greatest army ever assembled in the history of the world at Armageddon. There is no comparison. There is no historical battle that we could even cite that would compare to these kings of the earth assembling themselves for this battle. He will crush them as when the grapes are crushed in the winepress. He will do this when he returns in glory with his elect and the holy angels, according to our Lord in Matthew 24. This is the explanation of the beast. And now we'll see the explanation of the woman, verses 15 to 18. Actually, verse 15, it kind of goes in and out. We covered 2 weeks ago, but I'll just mention it here. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples, multitudes and nations and languages." This is her authority over the nations. Again, the prostitute is a symbol of this satanic world religious system, but it's not just a religious system. It encompasses the global economy as well, cultures, languages. Many waters are defined as the nations that she rules over in this passage. It encompasses all people all over the globe. She has a strong influence over the entire world, and all nations will become drunk with her false religious system. To understand how this transpires in that seven-year period that Daniel prophesied is that this is the first 3.5 years where she rises to power. And the Antichrist supports that. The Antichrist is in support of that. But now he turns in verse 16 and is going to turn on this religious system and destroy it. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. The Antichrist will promote this false religion until he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped, that Jesus called the abomination of desolation. The world will experience 3.5 years of this false peace. The first 3.5 years, the one that the Antichrist is supporting, but then that all changes at the midpoint when the Antichrist turns on this system and basically starts a civil war about the midpoint of the tribulation. With his 10 kings, they will destroy the false religious system to replace it with an even greater evil as the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. And note there in verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose." This is not just unfolding like when you spill a glass of water on the table and you don't know where it's going to go. God is in control of all of these details ultimately. The 10 kings' unity of purpose will not originate from solely human intent, but is prompted by the sovereign God who controls the events of his world, even the actions of evil men who oppose God, who have ill intent towards God. God has put it into their hearts because ultimately they will carry out his purpose. You see, God is glorified when people are saved. God is glorified when you share the gospel with someone and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified. A child is added to the kingdom, and we celebrate with the angels that someone has come to faith in Christ. But the other side of that is that those who reject Christ, those who spurn the love of God and the cross of Christ, they too will glorify the Lord. Because when the Lord judges, he only ever judges righteously. God will be glorified in salvation, and God is glorified in judgment. He will make a perfect and righteous judgment, and he will allow and allow these armies of the world to assemble, not only just allow it, but to carry out his purpose as he purposes it. This is how he is going to spill out his righteous judgment on an unbelieving world. He causes them to be one intention or purpose. The Greek word is the same in verse 13 and 17. And they are of one mind. The unified purpose of these 10 kings will accomplish God's intentions. God places this in them. It is by his sovereign design and purpose. Verse 17, and being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, they will give their allegiance to the beast in this war against the great prostitute. God uses evil men and their evil acts to accomplish his sovereign will. And this is why we can trust in the Lord. If I could just pull over for a minute. You know, people get really angry at God when bad things happen. And then they decide, well, I'm not going to believe in God because this is just terrible, this terrible act that was committed against a seemingly innocent person or something of that nature. But if atheism is true, then what is the purpose of your suffering? There is none. If there is no God, what is the purpose of bad things? Because bad things happen, right? All you have to do is look outside, read the news, examine your own life. Difficulties come. If there is no God, then there is no purpose. I heard one antagonist say one time, what are you going to tell that child that was born disfigured? And the answer is, what are you going to tell them? Sorry, you were born disfigured. There's no purpose to life. Might as well just, right, kill yourself. That's the logical conclusion of the atheistic worldview for those suffering. Just kill yourself. No, there is a God. And there is a God who is in control of all things. Is there sin in the world? Absolutely. Men have rejected God, and sin came in. And sin reigns in the unbeliever. Sin reigns over the world. The world is not the way God created it. But it doesn't defeat the purposes of God. And God will use the evil of men to ultimately have his sovereign will done. So what do you tell that child who's just born disfigured in the hospital? There is a God, and there is a redemptive purpose for your life. Put your faith in him. And one day, you will be restored whole in glory with your glorious Lord. That's what we tell people who are the victims of evil. God hasn't disclosed to us exactly why this has happened, but we do know that he is, and we do know that he redeems, and we do know that these things are all used for his glory ultimately. So give glory to God and put your hope in him. Friends, that's hope. There is no hope in atheism. None. So they are being one mind, and handing over their royal power to the beast, they will give their allegiance to him, and God will use these evil acts to accomplish his will. Until, verse 17, until the words of God are fulfilled. God's words spoken by the prophets, including what is revealed to John, will be accomplished just as he wills and just as he says it will happen. So this is the explanation of the woman, her authority over the nations, her destruction by the nations, and then lastly, verse 18, her identity as a city. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. I've changed my view on this as well. I do believe that it is a city. Not only a city, it's a system. It is, as I've been mentioning, a religious system that encompasses the whole world. It includes a political, economic component as well. and it has a headquarters. There is a literal city, Babylon. Well, which is it? Where is it? Because I know you want to know. Well, some believe it is literally Babylon rebuilt. So Babylon on the Euphrates that we read about in the Old Testament, still there today. It is ruins, although Saddam Hussein, interestingly, began a rebuilding campaign. So there are some restored and new buildings. Some believe it is Rome, as I've already mentioned. Both those are possibilities, and one that we're not thinking of, thirdly, could be a possibility as well. We don't know the location of the city, but there is going to be a central headquarters for this world system the Antichrist will reign over in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Dr. Robert Thomas makes the case for the ancient city of Babylon, and he says, I quote, "Babylon on the Euphrates has a location that fits this description politically and geographically. Furthermore, the Old Testament prophecies of Babylon's destruction in Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 51 are yet unfulfilled and awaiting the future day of the Lord for their fulfillment." Strong case for Babylon, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about the location of the city, only to say I do believe that it was revealed to John that there is a particular location, a particular city. Interestingly, I believe it's a port city, can be seen from the water. I would guess an ocean, but again, we don't really know. So she is a world, the prostitute is a world religious system with a capital city, and she will be destroyed, and we'll see that in detail next week, Revelation 18, chapter 18. Couple of closing thoughts, and we'll wrap this up. False religion. Every other belief system outside of biblical Christianity, every other religion, every other explanation of God, man, the eternal destiny of the human soul is false. It's all false religion or a false worldview. The non-Christian world believes in a false religion that is not leading them to a right relationship with God, not leading them to reconciliation with God for their sins. This is the great error. Not leading them to even the true God of the Bible. The non-Christian world is deceived and headed to judgment. Every other religion besides biblical Christianity. There is a temptation for us to not see people in these two stark categories. Why is that? Because they're nice. Because they're wonderful people. The people we are currently friends with, or would like to be friends with some of them. And we even love them. Some of them are family members. We don't want to think about them perishing for all eternity. False religion is deceptive. It lies to those who follow it. It's ultimately influenced by the God of this world. And to just add one more thing to this idea of false religion is our fallen desire for autonomy, for thinking about how we think it ought to be, is going to be an identifier of false religion. Because even though it might not be an official religion, there are people who will put forth their worldview as the truth. This is the truth. And so they somehow have decided, perhaps without really thinking it through, that they are right and the rest of the world is entirely wrong. But instead of basing what they believe on biblical truth, it is just on their prideful self-actuation, their prideful self-autonomous thinking. And so all false religion, including the one I just described, which perhaps is more common at times, depending on where you live, all false religion under control of the father of lies, the God of this world. And so just a reminder that having moral values doesn't put you into a right relationship with God. Keep that in mind as you take the life-saving, eternally soul-saving message of the gospel out beyond these walls. Keep that in mind. The truth needs to be known. And secondly and lastly, the great prostitute. And this is where I really wanted to go this morning. We saw last week the attractive nature in verses 1 to 6 of this false religious system. John marveled when he saw her. But if you're like me, I've been struggling with the picturesque language of the angel in this and John's vision. And in your mind's eye, if you picture this surly, mean-eyed, over-makeuped, overdressed, somewhat drunk, stumbling woman of the night, pretty much unattractive, staggers over to your car, knocks on the window, and gives you a grotesque fashion offer of a proposition, that would be the entirely wrong picture. The false religious system, with its overtones of financial prosperity, economic, global economy, is incredibly attractive. She is alluring and she is desirable. It appeals to all the senses, catches your eye, it touches your heart. Her outward beauty and what she offers the world is jackpot. I mean, it is to be desired. It is like when Eve abandoned the word of God and was reasoning in her own mind that the food that she was forbidden to eat was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and able to make me wise. Oh, I promise you that the Antichrist world system, this great prostitute described here in Revelation 17, is all of that and more. To a world that it went into panic mode when Christians were raptured, there will be religious unity and they will find security in that. Telling each other, we're okay because we all believe the same thing from globe to globe. Finally, we have what the world should have been working for eons, which is unity. Financial security, social prosperity, all these things will be part of this false religious system. She will be incredibly attractive to the world. Her beauty is intoxicating, and she seduces the masses. Now, how can we back up from the future to today? The world and all it offers is alluring and outwardly beautiful. And if you would ask the average non-believer, they would say, yeah, we should all be unified. Ask the astronauts that just got back. We're all one team. Or if we're not, they wish we were. If you fix your gaze upon her like John, you will marvel. The lie of the world, portrayed by Hollywood so brilliantly, is that you should have and deserve the perfect life, the perfect family, the perfect home, the perfect body, and the perfect bank account. She is outwardly beautiful, and she is trying to get everyone to follow her account and be just like her. This outward beauty is betrayed as spiritually dead and decaying the moment they open their mouth and are interviewed and the curse words come streaming out. Blasphemy now is blatantly portrayed on TV, denying God or even cursing God directly, calling evil good and good evil. But today, this non-Christian worldliness is alluring. It is desirable. And the longer you look and linger at it, the more you will marvel, and she will capture your heart. Today, this is Satan's design. He wants you to be enthralled with her beauty. He wants you to be enthralled with the beauty of the world. And it's a smorgasbord. There are so many options. And not all of them are bad things in and of themselves. Like you could be enthralled literally with a prostitute, or you could just love to collect cars, or you could love an endangered species. Satan cares not, just as long as it's your everything. as long as it's your ultimate, as long as it takes your priority, consumes your thoughts, and directs your life above all else. He wants these things, friends, to capture your heart. That when you look at them, you marvel. He wants you to enthrone your lusts or enthrone your good causes and put them in the highest place. As long as you just love it with all your heart. So what does the Word of God say? It instructs us directly. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write it down. If you want to turn there so you know where it is in your Bible, I'll read it to you. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Perhaps you've memorized that. If you haven't, I encourage you to. It's a great passage to teach to your children, to have always with them, to not love the world. If you do love the world, John likes to speak in very stark, straight terms in 1 John, the love of the Father is not in you. Can't do both. Impossible. Can't love the world and love God. Doesn't work. What is the remedy? You know the remedy. It comes from Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said very clearly in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You say, Jim, I sat through a 45-minute sermon so you could tell me not to love the world and love God with all my heart. I knew that before I came in, right? One last thing. And this is where I really want to go with you this morning. Right. We know these passages. We know these truths. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, don't love the world, love God with all your heart. The world will capture your heart, and then you'll have no love of God in you. Right, but note what in our text the angel said to John. He said, come, I will show you. And then he says in verse 3, I saw a woman. In verse 6, and I saw the woman. Again in verse 6, and when I saw her, I marveled greatly. John fixed his gaze on her, and it caused him to marvel. I suggest to you, this is the first and determining step to having your heart captured by anything. John was rescued by the angel, the angelic voice, why do you marvel? And brought him back to reality as he described her destruction. Fix your gaze upon that which is beautiful. Marvel at it, and it will eventually capture your heart. Now, here's what I want you to think about. What you gaze at, as it transforms you from the inside, not negatively, but positively. Turn with me, last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This, friends, is where we need to go. This is where we need to go. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Yes, we need to not love the world. Yes, we need to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. How? By fixing your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. Keeping your eyes fixed on him, and it begins to change the heart. None of this happens overnight, right? None of this happens overnight. There is no quick pill. It is the long race that we fix our eyes on him, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we can run with endurance. We fix our eyes on Jesus. I would say that running with endurance is transformation from the inside out. You are becoming more godly. You are becoming more like Jesus when you fix your eyes, the eyes of your heart, upon Christ. when you gaze upon the glory of God, then your heart is captured by the one who loves you, the Lord Jesus. He's capturing your heart because you're gazing at him. And now you're changing, being transformed more and more into his image, meaning more like him. You're becoming more Christ-like in every way. This is how we love God with all of our heart, is when we come to the Word of God to find our Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him, and we become people with burning hearts for Christ. Father, we thank you that there is an answer. There is an answer to the worldliness that is all around us, the world that we live in, that you've called us to live in, that you've placed us here to live in, but then told us not to be of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on us and help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, to, Lord, behold your glory as we read your word, as we sing your praises, as we listen to sermons preach, as we seek those things that make for edification, as we fellowship together in love one to another, serving one another. May we behold your glory. And Lord, may you transform us all the more into your image, that you would be glorified all the more in us, and we would be kept safe from the world and from the love of it. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. We pray that you would be with us, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.